Hi, thank you so much for listening to a Church in the City podcast. We hope that you enjoy this message and that it enriches and encourages you today, and that it can serve towards fulfilling our mission of empowering a movement of passionate Jesus followers.
Can you wind that back a little bit? So how many times do you get being done early by 5 minutes before you win a free 15 minutes extra? I've often wondered. Anyway, forgive me, I'm a little hoarse today. Last week I was a donkey, this week I'm a horse. I got promoted. Anyway, I am going to ask the production people to play back the recording of Jamie's message from last week, but in reverse. See, I intend to talk about trust, and she talked about doubt, and they're kind of like opposites. In particular, she focused on the fact that doubt happens when trust has no substance, no duration. It runs out of fuel. So the way to combat that is to remain at the filling station, right? Hooked up to the pump. That is abiding in the presence of God, walking with him. That's the way I was going to start out this morning, but since she did it last week, I guess we could just go home early, right? Now, seriously, this spring we're doing a mini teaching series without formally organizing small groups around it like we usually do, but rather providing you food for thought about how trust in God and obedience are sometimes demonstrated by various prominent biblical characters. And the hope is that these appetizers will make you hunger for more, and that you will then indulge in more organic-based interaction within or without the DCC family, delve more deeply into this subject on your own, over dinner with friends, as a family, whatever. More about that later, probably from other speakers. But the goal is to inspire you to have a better understanding of trust and to move you to a deeper level of willing obedience. Now, to lay some foundation about my personal understanding of trust, I'm going to consider several related words to be synonymous, almost interchangeable, characterized by investment of oneself, one's security, one's safety, one's provision, whatever is precious, one's peace of mind, one's future, one's inheritance. Invest into someone or something. I'm talking about words like trust, faith, confidence, belief, assurance. That kind of investment that generates a defined perspective, a life view, a paradigm, that upon which one leans, depends, is supported by, takes strength, comfort, and courage from. It clarifies choices and it results in peace. So I'm going to start the process off with some tempting teasers that will hopefully give us the flavor of how Father Abraham exhibited trust and sometimes failed to exhibit trust in his life. Genesis chapter 11 gives us a genealogy of the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah, one of the 8 human survivors of the great flood. And other than the Tower of Babel story, there's not a lot of information about how these early survivors lived for the next couple thousand years. And if they were God-fearing people or if they were out-and-out pagans, we don't know. The chapter ends with some sketchy details about a man named Terah, who sometime in his 70s begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, 3 brothers. Haran, the one brother, died before his other 2 brothers. He was the father of Lot. While the grandfather, Terah, was yet alive and the family still lived in Ur, of what's thought to be in Chaldea, in southern Mesopotamia, which is present-day Iraq. Abram took as his wife Sarai, who's later identified as his half-sister. And Nahor took Milcah, his niece, Lot's sister, to be his wife. Sarah was very, very attractive, but she was very, very barren. Terah eventually took much of the family and began a journey to Canaan, leaving Nahor and his family in Ur. Why to Canaan? We really don't know. There's a suggestion that this move was Terah's initiative, but as we will see, it may well have been Abram's, prompted by God. They stopped halfway there in a place called Haran, and that's where Grandpa Terah died. And that's all the details we have, pretty much. Pretty sketchy. And then God shows up in Genesis chapter 12, where we hear it stated that God had said, that's a past tense verb, God had said to Abram, shut everything down, just trust me completely, and I'm going to take you places. Where? God said, trust me. I'll show you as we walk together. Now, so far, it sounds like this is not the first time they've met. Though we don't know if Abram really knew anything about God, all we know is that God said, trust me, and Abram said, okay, at 75 years young. He was older than me. We can provide a bit of background from digging into archaeology. See what I did there? Digging into archaeology. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have to explain the joke. Digging into archaeology and anthropology and ancient history. Trust me, Sodom and Gomorrah were just small examples of what life was like in that region of the world. Ur was a center of cultish worship of both major and minor pagan deities, especially the moon god. Not only that, it was a metropolis fostering a highly advanced civilization, advanced for that time. Leaving Ur for Canaan would be like leaving Chicago today and relocating to Orangeville, Michigan, where I still hear they feud from the rooftops on the bars on Saturday night. It's true. Ancient tradition shows that Terah was an idol worshiper and actually a seller of idols. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 confirms that. In other words, there's no reason to believe that Abram came from a good, solid Christian family or that he went to the Christian schools. So why in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, do we see Abram agree to trust God? Certainly not based on history or experience, but simply on a bunch of promises. There must have been something very compelling about the call of God to stir up that much trust. That would be a good discussion question for a group. Describe a time when God called you from someplace comfy into a new situation based on very sketchy information, forcing you to risk everything. I can tell stories. I know you can too. But it'd be hard to top Abram's story. And he did go willingly. Or did he fight it? We're really not sure. All we know is that he went in trust. So this is a series talking about trusting God, because isn't that the bottom line of Christianity? Isn't that the foundation? I mean, without trust, it's all just smoke and mirrors. Apparently, Abram was enabled to see by the Holy Spirit something much, much deeper. If we were left with only what Moses tells us in Genesis, we might be scratching our heads. But if we examine the whole of Scripture, there are other clues left elsewhere in the Bible by that same Holy Spirit who wrote the whole thing in the first place. For example, Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 3. Stephen, the deacon, tells us that God appeared to Abram when he still lived in southern Mesopotamia, down in Ur, before they moved to Haran, and he called him onto this journey. What interrupted the journey at Haran and made them pitch their tents there for a while, we may never know. Maybe that's where the third brother died. I'm not sure. Abram wasn't just called out. He was called into something. He was called into something new and uncharted and risky, just as we often are. Risk and trust are opposite sides of the same coin. God told Abram to leave the house of his father. That didn't just mean call a moving van, we're relocating. The concept of house in those days was a much broader term. It included your physical surroundings. It may have included your occupation. It included your extended family. the God your father served, your father's way of life, how you lived, everything. It was a total relocation from the old into something new. And Abram said, okay. God tells him what to leave behind, but not exactly where he's going, except that it will result in a new nation. And maybe this is our first solid takeaway from Abram. His trust was not in the plan or the protocol or the pieces of the puzzle. It was about the picture revealed when all the pieces came together, the person of God and his purposes. It's not only about what he does, but it's also about who he is. Abram didn't just trust in God. Abram trusted God, and there's a difference. Take note in context how this story closely follows the account of the Tower of Babel, where mankind was looking for security, notoriety, advancement as a product of their own initiative, their own ingenuity, their own industry, rather than a willingness to trust and wait for the fulfillment of the promises God made to Noah after the flood. Abram already had security, notoriety, wealth, comfort. God said, walk away from it all and walk with me. By virtue of our common faith, we are sons and daughters of Abraham, and we're called on that same journey. And it's our agreement to go on that journey with God that makes us partners by faith in the same covenant God made with Abram. A covenant is by definition an instrument by which two or more parties delineate their terms of trust in each other for each other's benefit. God's covenants are generally unilateral. That is, they have nothing to do with the other parties. They're simply about God explaining what he will do, regardless of what the other parties do. That is to say, he will keep faith, no matter how faithless the other parties prove to be. It's a one-sided promise. The Abrahamic covenant was like that. So is the covenant of grace that we have with Jesus Christ. That's something we can sink our trust in. That God will keep faith with us no matter how faithless we turn out to be. The next thing we see is God walking Abram through the length and breadth of Canaan, promising the entire country to his descendants. Everywhere he goes, Abram builds an altar to God, a memorial, a mark on the land, claiming it for this God who had called him out. When we bought that 100-year-old commercial building on West Leonard to house Oasis of Hope Center, it was a neighborhood of gang activity and illicit pursuits, and gangsters and graffiti. The GRPD spent a lot of time there. That was clearly a step of faith, an act of trust in the God who was calling us out. The building we bought was in the center of all that activity. But when we marked the building with the name of Jesus and set up shop, conspicuously doing business in his name, the neighborhood began to leave us alone and began to respect us. We had very little trouble ever again. The places Abraham stopped, or Abram, he was still called in those days, the places Abram stopped, Shechem, Bethel, down in the Negev, they were centers of pagan worship also, just like Ur in Chaldea. Abram built altars in those places and marked the territory for God by faith, not because he'd seen promises coming true, but because he believed God. And he carried God's name with him wherever he went. This could perhaps be a second takeaway from watching Abram, another evidence that it was in God that he placed his confidence. The fact that when he achieved milestones in his journey, it was to God that he pointed as the one responsible, always. He didn't always demonstrate complete faith in God. There are several instances where we see Abram taking it upon himself to make sure things turned out to his satisfaction. At least twice he had to spend long periods of time in other countries, Egypt, Philistia. Sarai, as old as she was, must have still been a real beauty. And so Abram was deceptive about their relationship. The culture being what it was, he feared that if those in power thought that Abram and Sarai were married, they would have found a way to make Abram disappear really fast. And Sarah, I would have ended up in somebody's harem. Instead of trusting God to have all this in hand, Abram was deceptive, and he told them that Sarai and he were sister and brother. Well, they were technically, but that's not the point. They were man and wife. Again, another opportunity for group discussion or just some self-introspection. How often do we resort first to our own devices rather than relying on our God as our refuge and our strength? Abram apparently hadn't read Proverbs 3, verse 5. I guess maybe it hadn't been written yet. Trust in the Lord completely and do not rely on your own schemes and plans. But we usually go to prayer as a last resort, right? Instead of a first resort. There came a time when Lot and Abram realized how wealthy they had become with flocks of herds and people. And they agreed that the land was not big enough for both of them and the Canaanites, who still remained living in the neighborhood. So they divided up the territory between them. Abram allowed Lot first choice. He got to choose the choicest lands of pasture. While perhaps unknown to him, he ended up with the land that God had intended all along for him to have, for his descendants to possess. Abram could do that because he had promises from God that he was depending upon about the land. He kept God's promises forefront in his mind, usually. Those promises have been placed like putting something into a trust. He had put those promises into a trust to be fulfilled according to God's timing. Isaac is a great example of that sort of trust. In Genesis 15, skipping forward, we see Abram complaining of having no children of his own and that everything was going to go to some court-appointed heir associated with his household somehow. And God assures him, no. Your heir will be one from your own body. But he still doesn't mention names or even mention Sarai's name at all. So Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands again. And they use Hagar, Sarai's handmaiden. And at 86, Abram has a son by Hagar, Ishmael. Not the son of the promise, but a son. Once again, we see Abram leaning on his own understanding, trying to fix things by his own devices. What an ongoing fiasco that's caused through the centuries, huh? Fast forward 13 years. 13 years pass and Abram is 99. Ishmael is 13. God reiterates the covenant. And because the promise of a child is about to be happening, he changes Abram's name from Exalted Father to Abraham, Father of many nations. And he changes Sarai's name from princess to Sarah, mother of nations. And in verse 18, we finally see the promise, the covenant extended to a child that's going to issue from Sarai. At this point, Abram laughs at the thought of becoming a dad at 100 and Sarai becoming a mom at 90. God says, no, it's not Ishmael. He's going to get his own promises. I've got things in mind for him. The primary covenant will be through Isaac, Sarah's child. Then Abraham has everybody, all his people, all his servants, he has everybody in his household circumcised per God's order. And I'm not trying to be funny here, but that truly was an act of obedience. Then one day, Abraham has celestial visitors to whom he shows hospitality. And they too announce the coming child. And Sarah overhears them. And she also laughs. Sometimes the harsh reality of this physical life makes it difficult for us to perceive just how powerful our God really can be. It becomes hard to trust. And we secretly laugh sometimes. But believe me, God always has the last laugh. And I think that one of the fun parts of spending eternity with him may be that we get to laugh with him as we watch his plans and purposes unfolding. In one of the next scenes in Abram's life, we see the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says he's going to destroy this area because its sinfulness and wickedness literally cries out to heaven. And Abraham actually tries to negotiate with God based on the number of righteous people God might find there. Is it a display of trust in God's mercy? Or is it Abram just trying to protect his nephew's family? You decide. We don't have time for that today. And then Isaac, the son of the promise, is born when Abram is 100 and Sarah is 90. Wow. Talk about God being able to have the last laugh, God being able to show his power. Fast forward now several years. How many? We don't know. Many biblical scholars think Isaac was now a young man. You know, the pictures in my Bible show him as just a boy, but I don't know how accurate those pictures are. Probably the translation I'm using, I'm not sure. But many scholars think he was now a young man, maybe 18, maybe as much as 25. We really don't know. But God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, in a burnt offering on the mountain in Moriah. A test of Abraham's faith, perhaps? God says, take your only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And again, there's no debate on Abram's part that we know of. Just assent. Just assent. Assent to the command. Clearly, he had his eyes fixed on the promises. Abram told the young servants that they brought along with him to wait over there, and they would be right back after they got done worshiping over there. And partway up the mountain, Isaac asks, hey, Pop, did we forget the lamb? Abraham says, no, my son. God will provide the sacrifice. So he builds an altar. He lays the wood. He binds Isaac and lays him on the altar and prepares to slay Isaac. And he's stopped in mid-action. He's stopped by an angel. He had proven that his priority was for God's will to be done. And instead, they find a ram caught in a thicket nearby. And Abraham used that for the sacrifice. That sacrifice taking the place of Isaac. God provided the sacrifice. He had been promised that it would be through Isaac that the promises would be fulfilled. And he proved his faith by trusting, by being obedient, not doubting that God would provide an alternate sacrifice. Another takeaway from the stories of Abraham elsewhere in the Bible, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Acts 2, verse 39, reading from the Renegade Reformed Version, the promise also extends to you and your children, generations down the line. So is it a genetic thing? No. We share the promise because we exhibit the same sort of trust that Abraham did. And so God provides an alternate sacrifice for us also. By virtue of Jesus' blood, we partner in the same covenant. In Romans chapter 4, we hear the Apostle Paul explaining that Abraham's righteousness was endowed on him because he believed God. He took him at his word. And Abraham's own actions, his obedience, confirmed that his faith was genuine. The hole's over here. Sometimes somebody sneaks up here and they turn the lid on me. Have you ever had that happen? Abraham eventually learns he has family yet in Mesopotamia, family from his brother Nahor and Milcah. And he doesn't want Isaac to marry a daughter of the Canaanites because he knows that that will introduce paganism back into the family. So he entrusts a servant to seek out Nahor's family and bring back a wife for Isaac. And he does. And it's an amazing story. In Genesis 24, it's a story of God's faithfulness in the dependence of Abraham and his servant, knowing that God would stand by his promises. And say the servant did it. He went all that way away from home. And it's just an amazing story of how he found Rebecca and brought her home as a bride for Isaac. Abraham dies at 175 years old. And he's buried next to Sarah in the only plot of ground in Canaan he ever actually purchased and owned, though the entire land had been promised to his descendants. Nan gave DCC a word recently, and she spoke of a future ahead of us filled with choices and possibilities. The challenge is how we face those choices. How do we weigh those possibilities? Some of the choices will lead us to freedom and deeper intimacy with our God, brought about by trusting that our God is good. Others would suck us into a bondage of doubt and dismay because we might fear the risk and we'd be afraid to invest in what he offers. Now, I know it took me a while to get to this point, but there are things that we can learn from the life of Abraham. We've already talked about some of them. Things that we can apply in our own situations that will help us as we weigh those choices that Nan was talking about. And if you stayed with me through all this, you will recall that one of the first takeaways I mentioned was that Abram's faith was not based on a what, but a who. Abraham didn't wait for the pieces to be revealed or a detailed explanation of the where and the when. He jumped in with both feet because he was drawn by the person of God. And I'm not saying that's easy. I'm just saying that's what he did. And look how it turned out. Both Jamie and Nan described it as a decision to walk with our God. I just recently read a transcript of that word from Nan in detail. And I found it interesting that I was using similar word as I had begun to prepare this without having read that. I was using similar wording. I spoke of God and Abraham journeying together, walking the length and breadth of Canaan, as God described how it would belong to Abraham's descendants. God must have been speaking in both a physical and a spiritual sense, because we too are Abraham's descendants because of our shared faith, and we receive the same inheritance. Physically speaking, Canaan is a stretch of ground halfway across the world. Spiritually, Canaan is the presence of God right here, right now. This is our promised land, and we can't enjoy it if we can't trust in it. The next takeaway we identified is that unless Abraham was placing his trust entirely and exclusively in his God, the results were not positive. And if there's any sense that things turned out okay, it was only because of God's intervening grace. Trust may not be a quantitative, measurable quantity, a commodity, I mean, but it can be bolstered, supported, disciplined, confirmed, and strengthened. No matter how faithlessly we act, God's initiative and his drive to fulfill his purposes can override the weakness of our faith and our lack of trust. Another takeaway from Abram's story is the degree to which we witness God's promises being fulfilled. On many an occasion, Barb and I have been applauded for the faith we've shown through the years, leaving our own Ur behind and striking out toward our own little Canaan. And I'm here to tell you that applause is ill-directed. We are nothing special. It's our God who is special. How often would I have been able to ask people, how could we not exhibit faith in the face of a God who is so continuously faithful? Kevin and Jamie can tell similar stories about leaving a safe church environment and walking away with God to partner with Jesus in building DCC. I'm sure a lot of you have similar stories. Though Abraham often had his misgivings and doubts, God never failed him. And he has not failed us either. We are surrounded by him, not by our enemies and our challenges. Trusting God is always risky, but God is always faithful. Trusting God touches our past, our present, and our future. But it's always a choice. It's never just a theory. And in all those times, past, present, and future, we can and will be able to identify those crisis points in which we made those choices. If you can't do that, start a journal so that you can go back and check on them later. Do we depend upon our own capabilities, or do we claim God as our refuge and our strength? I said earlier that God's covenants were unilateral. His choices were made in eternity, on his own, with no input from us. Now it's up to us to embrace his choices and claim our position in the covenant. That's what Abraham did. What other takeaways and lessons can we glean about trust from Abraham? Well, his journey was always a walk of faith, moving from the person of God toward the promises of God. Abraham's faith came by God's initiative, not by anything Abraham dreamed up on his own. Initially, there were weak spots in Abraham's faith. It often ran out of gas. He had to grow into it. It was part of the process of sanctification happening because God is faithful to his covenant partners. Abraham did not have faith in a plan, but in a person and in the word of that person. His faith was not based on knowing where he was going, but who was leading him. An aspect of highlighting the unilateral feature of God's covenants, that one-sidedness, is that God always has provision in place for us before there's a need. I often tell the story of the couple who insisted on underwriting the cost of the elevator when we were building the medical clinic. I kept thanking them for their generosity, but I kept stressing, I need the money for other things. Elevators at the bottom of the list. I need money for electrical. I need money for plumbing. They insisted. And so I installed an elevator. 2 years later, my body totally crashed. My body totally failed, and I would not have been able to live and work in that building if it hadn't been for that elevator that had been provided. One of my favorite Abraham stories doesn't necessarily feature him directly, but after Isaac was born to Sarah, the rivalry between Sarah and Hagar grew so heated that Sarah insisted that Abraham throw out Hagar and her son, Ishmael. Ishmael would have been a young lad by this time. Reluctantly, Abraham sent them away, gave them a supply of bread and water. We don't know how long they wandered in the wilderness, but we find them in Genesis 21, out of food, out of water, dying of hunger and thirst. Hagar prepares for the worst, finds a place for the lad, far on the other side of a clearing where she won't have to listen to his distress. And in the midst of all that, God sends an angel to encourage her and to point out that there's a well of fresh water right over there. It's been there this whole time. You're not running out of water. There's a well right there. There are numerous stories in Genesis of Abraham digging wells in the desert. It doesn't say so, but I'd like to think that maybe this was one that Abraham had built years ago. Another example of God providing. The worship team can come back up, by the way. Read the stories in Scripture of Noah and Moses and David and so many others, people of faith. But even the faith of the faithful runs out of fuel occasionally. Yet God remained faithful to them. He keeps his covenant promises. If a screw-up like Abraham could be declared in Hebrews chapter 12 to be a paragon of faith, then there's hope for us too. Abraham grew into his faith. He had to become accustomed to living in the context of dependence upon God in that new paradigm, with that new perspective, as we discussed earlier. The Abram who laughed at the idea of Sarai having a child in her old age is not the same Abraham who many years later could believe that God would provide the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. His faith had changed. Are we growing into our faith like that? Isn't faith like a set of clothing that a wise parent buys you long ago, several sizes too large, knowing that you're going to look funny in them initially, but you'll grow into them. You'll grow into it. Faith is like that. God provides us with a faith. It may be a little bit loose initially, but we grow into it. So where's your where's your Canaan? What's your Isaac, your Moriah, your Rebecca? Who could possibly have made up a story like this? And yet it must be true. Jesus believed it. It's a story of a God who appeared and offered a partnership to people like you and me. A God whose character was so compelling and so appealing that the man could not help but leave everything behind and put everything into trust with this God. And he's made you and I the same offer. My answer is yes and amen. What's yours?
I want to thank you again for listening to this episode of A Church in the City. If you could use prayer for anything in your life, we would be honored to partner with you. Send us an email to prayer@dccgr.org. If you like what you heard, please give us a 5-star review and share this episode with a friend so that we can fulfill our mission of empowering a movement of passionate Jesus followers. Before you go, a quick reminder about our fundraising for the Roots Project. You can get involved in a bunch of different ways by going to achurchinthecity.org/miraclegrow. Thank you, and God bless you. We'll see you next time.